All right, welcome everybody. This is Mary Craig Ministries and Craig House Christian Fellowship. We are in our series, The Kingdom of God. Today's message is The Kingdom of God, Israel, and the Church. I am Dr. Mary Craig. This is July 18, 2021. Let's pray. Father God, we come to you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are and whom we serve. And we thank you, Lord God, for the body and blood sacrifice of Jesus Christ in our behalf. We thank you, Lord, for his life of radical obedience, perfect personal perpetual obedience, even to death on the cross. And Lord, we thank you that that death paid the penalty for our sins, removing guilt and liability and in our behalf. Lord God, we thank you for Jesus' substitutionary atonement, and we thank you, Lord, that he died, that he rose again from the dead, and sits at the right hand of the Almighty, and we thank you, Lord, that he is coming again, and God, today especially, we ask for the presence of your Holy Spirit in our midst, to come as the Spirit of truth, to guide us into the truth of the word as the spirit of wisdom and revelation, that you might reveal Jesus Christ to us. And Lord, to come in our midst as a spirit of graciousness, because today, Lord, we're touching a very controversial subject. And so we need a spirit of grace, a spirit of graciousness, as we go through this today, what we're going to talk about. And we need your help, Lord, to focus on preserving the unity of our Christ-centered faith, Lord God, because you are the God who preserves and enables us to persevere. And so, God, grant us this grace. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. So, as I said, today we will need a spirit of graciousness, because there's nothing like prophecy that has yet to be fulfilled to rile up Christians. Whenever disagreement hinders fellowship, we need to stop and remember what we hold in common, our common union in Christ and salvation in Christ, who calls us to trust him. If it hasn't happened yet, let's focus on preserving the unity of our Christ-centered faith. And with that in mind, we're going to look at the controversy of the Kingdom of God, Israel, and the Church. All right. So according to Romans 10, Israel had refused to heed the Word of God. God offered salvation, but these offers were rejected. John 1, verses 11 to 13 says, "He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." John 1, verses 11 to 13. So God took the gospel to the Gentiles. The question is, did God reject his people? And the answer is no. No, says Paul, who was not rejected. He uses himself as an example. And you can read more about it in Acts chapter 9, Romans 11, verses 1 to 10. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 22. All of this furthers the concept of the remnant, which runs through Scripture, the remnant. And that's a whole Bible study in itself, by the way, about the remnant, of God preserving a remnant. Oh, they were all wiped out. No, they weren't. There's a remnant. God preserves a remnant. Not all who are in Israel are truly of Israel, The true Jew or Israelite is the one believing, as did Abraham. And that is Paul's, we call it an argument, but it's not, you know, a fisticuffs fight. It's just formal argument. And that's Romans chapter 4. Okay, so Paul was an example of this. Paul had been persecuting the church. The last thing Paul was seeking was salvation in Jesus Christ. And, of course, at that time, I mean, he was being called Saul. And Jesus said to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? So Jesus was taking it personally, persecuting the church, the Christians. You're persecuting me, says Jesus. Yet God had seen fit to invade Paul's life and call him to himself. Paul in Romans 11 goes on to say that there will be a future conversion of the Jews. All right. Let's see. What I'm going to talk about next is coming along with my own words from gotquestions.org on covenant theology. Many Christians believe that the promises to Israel are completely fulfilled in the New Testament church. Completely fulfilled. This position, held by many Reformed scholars, believes that Romans 11 is not speaking of any special event to take place in the future concerning the Jews as a people, but more generally speaks of individual Jews who come into the kingdom of God during the gospel age. Others, also including many Reformed scholars, think differently, including myself. They hold that Romans 11 predicts a future conversion of Jews. A few see that future conversion as happening before the events of AD 70, but future to Paul. Most see it as not yet fulfilled. There might have been a partial fulfillment, but it's not completely fulfilled, like a lot of things in Scripture. The great future conversion of Israel may be something that happens just before the Lord's return, or it may be the last link in the chain of events ushering in a time of prosperity before the Lord's return. There is a unity to the covenant of grace. The new covenant expands the old covenant. It extends to the entire world. The covenants with Abraham, David, and the new covenant in Christ's blood unfold into a redemptive history reaching from Genesis to Revelation, finding fruition in Christ. There will be a consummation of the covenant of grace. We do well to remember that Jesus maintains and fulfills all of the covenants unilaterally made by the living God. Old and new are held together by Jesus. God is a faithful God who keeps covenant as the one who calls, and he does it. God alone saves. One of my favorite verses, 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 23 and 24. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. 1 Thessalonians 5, 23 and 24. So covenant theology sees the Old Testament as the promise of Christ and the New Testament as the fulfillment in Christ. Because people have been saved all the way through, there is a unity to the covenant of grace, so that in the Old Testament, many believed in the Messiah to come. He hadn't come yet, but they believed in the Messiah to come. Then Jesus came, and he didn't hang around too many years as time, you know, on earth has gone, thousands of years. So, and then, you know, He's resurrected and ascends into heaven. And then people were saved like us, you know, we believe that Jesus is the Messiah who's already come. It's fulfilled in Christ. Some have accused covenant theology as teaching what is called replacement theology. That is, that the church replaces Israel. This could not be further from the truth. We heard this at this place in Bethlehem, and they were saying, you know, that Reformed churches and all like that, I don't know, that they started talking about this replacement theology that the church replaces Israel. And I said, I went through, I mean, everything. I said, I never heard that my entire life. Never. I have never heard that. And it was new to me. And it's not just me that think that's not so. This is actually, again, from an article on covenant theology from gotquestions.org. And I don't know who writes for them, but they go all over with different positions. All right, so unlike dispensationalism, covenant theology does not see a sharp distinction between Israel and the church. Israel constituted the people of God in the Old Testament, and the church, which is made up of Jews and Gentiles, constitutes the people of God in the New Testament. Both just make up one people of God. One people of God. It's found in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 to 20. Ephesians 2, 11 to 20. And it's called the mystery. One new man. The church does not replace Israel. It's also in Galatians 6, verse 16, which says, and as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. Galatians 6, verse 16. And what was the rule? A new creation is what counts. A new creation is what counts. All people who exercise the same faith as Abraham are part of the covenant people of God. Galatians 3, verses 25 to 29. So, when it comes to the kingdom of God and its relationship to Israel and the church, we have difficulty because the relationship is not set forth in Scripture explicitly, tongue-tied, explicitly. I mean, it would be nice if all these things were just spelled out for us. And our future questions, the questions that are going to come down the pike for thousands of years, and here are the answers to all of your questions. So what happens is we have many different interpretations. And now I want to summarize the viewpoint of George Eldon Ladd from his book, The Gospel of the Kingdom. The kingdom of God is the redemptive work of God, active in history, for the defeat of God's enemies and the means by which God brings to people the blessings of the divine reign, R-E-I-G-N. Jesus definitely offered the kingdom of God to Israel. We've talked about this in earlier messages. Matthew 10, verse 6, Matthew 15, verse 24, Matthew 8, verse 12. Jesus spoke of the Jews as the sons of the kingdom, even though they were rejecting the Messiah and the kingdom of God. They were sons of the kingdom because it was Israel whom God had chosen and to whom he had promised the blessings of the kingdom. The kingdom was theirs by right of election, history, and heritage. Jesus offered to them what had been promised to them. When Israel rejected the kingdom, the blessings which should have been theirs were given to those who would accept them, including Jews and Gentiles. You see? Matthew 11, the age of the law and the prophets ended with John the Baptist. Since then, the kingdom of heaven has been at work among people. Matthew 11, verses 12 and 13. The kingdom of God is God's reign redemptively at work among people. And this is the meaning of Matthew 11, verse 12. However, that generation of Israel would not respond to the work of God's kingdom, but they were obstinate children playing a game of imitation. They refused to play either wedding or funeral, Matthew 11, 16 and 17, and refused John's challenge to repent. Remember that, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand and in the midst. They declined the offer of Jesus as to the power and the life of the kingdom. So only judgment would be in store for that generation, Matthew 11, verse 20. Chorazin and Bethsaida get woe to you, woe to you, okay, because mighty works had been performed in their cities and Israel did not respond. So now the invitation goes out on an individual basis, Matthew 11, 28 and 29. In the Old Testament, God dealt with Israel as a family and a nation. He gave them both earthly and religious or spiritual blessings. Circumcision of males brought them within the terms and blessings of the covenant, Genesis 17, verses 22 to 27. The Old Covenant dealt with Israel as a nation primarily. Gentiles could share the spiritual blessings of the Old Covenant only by becoming a part of the nation. Old Testament, we think of the Old Testament, Israel, nation, Levite priesthood, animal sacrifices. The offer of the kingdom of God was not the offer of a political kingdom, nor did it involve national and material blessings. Jesus refused an earthly crown in John 6, verse 15. He offered spiritual bread in John 6, verses 52 to 57. Jesus addressed himself to the individual, and the terms of the new relationship were exclusively those of personal decision and faith. National descent from Abraham did not qualify someone for the blessings of the coming kingdom of God, Matthew 3, verses 7 to 10. So they cried out, well, we're Abraham's son. We're sons of Abraham. We're the ones. No, it would be the ones by faith, with the faith of Abraham, Romans 4. They're the true sons of Abraham. Someone in the Old Covenant had to personally repent and submit to a baptism of repentance, in anticipation of the Messiah to come. Matthew 10, verses 35 to 36. And see, that's what John the Baptist was bringing, a baptism of repentance. The family unit is no longer the basis of relationship between God and man. It is personal faith on the basis of election. The Jews rejected and refused this new relationship, but not all. Okay, so what does that mean practically speaking? It means that even if you're raised in a Christian home and your parents are both Christians and maybe other people in the extended family are Christians, that doesn't save you. That wouldn't save me. It's on an individual basis. By the same token, you could be physically born into a family where they were, you know, rank unbelievers. Like Madeline Murray O'Hare who, you know, got rid of prayer in the schools and all that. She was an atheist. And when her son was little, she kind of used him as a, you know, thing to make a lot of controversy, to get prayer out of the schools and, like, the Bible and everything. It just brought all this stuff down. But her son, I heard him give his testimony in the church where we were, give his testimony. He was saved. He got saved, really saved. And as part of that salvation, he went back to his mother, and they were talking and everything. And he wanted his mother to know that he forgave her for whatever, you know, however she was. And she said to him, well, I don't believe in forgiveness. Forgiveness is a Christian concept. It's only in Christianity. It's only with Christ, with Jesus Christ. I am an atheist. And so she wouldn't accept that. When he was trying to tell her that he forgave her. And of course there was no forgiveness, so there wasn't anything back and forth at all. And I also, just to make this point, it's individual and depending on where somebody's coming from, because my professor that I had for abnormal psychology was a practicing psychologist. And she wanted everyone in that large class to know that forgiveness was a Christian concept and that psychology has no answer for guilt, that all they do is they listen and they try to convince you whether, you know, I don't know whether they're going to take a victim stance or victor over it or however they're going to present it. But forgiveness itself, actually having your sin forgiven and removed, being, you know, like with forgiveness, that means the removal of guilt and liability. And the psychology, she said, has no place concerning, like, how to get rid of guilt feelings. You know, they can talk about it, but it doesn't figure in because it's a Christian concept, and that's just it. And there are nations with their viewpoints that don't really have forgiveness, and we have to remember that they're godless, and there is no forgiveness. So they learn they have to be perfect, you know, or they're dishonoring the family or whatever. One thing differs from place to place, and in some places it shows up in their artwork. We have white out, you know, you can type something. We can backspace, right? We can rewrite on our computers, and but in their art they can't. There's no forgiveness. You went outside the line. That's it. You went outside the line, and now you've got to make that part. You can't erase it. You've got to make that part of the art now somehow or whatever. But there's no forgiveness. And as Christians, we need to remember that. I've seen that full-blown, and it's not pretty how that plays out in society. We're just so used to forgiveness and the graciousness, you know, that's dying in our country, in our culture, if certain ones get their way. All right, Matthew 16 relates Jesus' purpose in the formation of a new people of God, the called out ones or church. Jesus said nothing about his redemptive purpose until the disciples had realized that he was indeed the Messiah. The Messiah must be confessed first, for it is the mission of the Messiah to bring the kingdom of God to people. The popular expectation of the coming of the kingdom of God meant the end of the age and the manifestation of God's rule in power and glory, when all evil would be purged from the earth. The kingdom, however, came in a new and unexpected form. The old age goes on. In fact, Paul calls it this present evil age. The old age goes on while the kingdom of God invades the realm of Satan to deliver people from his rule. It's an already, not yet thing. And we talked at great length about this. Messiah was supposed to be either a conquering Davidic king before whom the enemies of God and of God's people could not stand, or a heavenly supernatural being who would come to earth with power and great glory to destroy the wicked and bring the kingdom of God in power, in Daniel chapter 7. Jesus came as the Messiah, as a man among men, as the infinite God-man and mediator in humility and weakness, before performing miracles. The people would experience a miracle and want to force Jesus' hand to make him king, John 6, verse 15. But Jesus did not bring the evil age to its end and inaugurate the age to come. Rather, he brought the powers of the future age to come in the midst of the present evil age. His mission involved his death. His would be the suffering of love, Isaiah 53. The people wanted a conquering king or heavenly son of man, not some suffering servant who offers himself as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It was at Caesarea Philippi that the disciples came to a basic understanding that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, Matthew 16, verse 16. It came only through divine revelation. Then Jesus revealed his purpose further. It would not be some national restoration of Israel, but the creation of a new people. The Lord would build the church. Jesus builds his church, the ecclesia, the called out ones. This Greek word, ecclesia, is the word most commonly used in the Greek Old Testament to refer to Israel as the people of God. The key of knowledge should open the door of the kingdom of God and had been entrusted to the leaders of the Jewish people. This key was the correct understanding and interpretation of the Old Testament. The Jews should have recognized in Jesus' person and ministry the presence of the kingdom of God and the fulfillment of Old Testament promises and prophecies, Romans 3, verse 2. But the scribes had taken away the key of knowledge. They interpreted the scriptures so as to point away from Christ rather than to him. They refused what Jesus brought, and they hindered others who wanted to enter. The key of knowledge, which had been entrusted to Israel, is now entrusted to the apostles and to the church, Matthew 21, 33 to 43. Israel had been the channel, and the children of Israel were indeed the sons of the kingdom. Gentiles entered the blessings only by entering into relationship with Israel. And I will say this, Israel had a mandate. They had a witnessing mandate. They were supposed to be the demonstration people of God. And they were to show that they were the people of God through the Ten Commandments. Now, and God, as I've said, could have said, all right, you're the demonstration people of God, so you're going to wear red on Sunday, orange on Monday, yellow on Tuesday, and think Roy G. Biv. You know, different colors every day. And this is how you will show forth that you are the demonstration people of God. What God did, however, is he gave the Ten Commandments. And as they were to follow the Ten Commandments, they would show that they are the people of God. Okay. And they failed in their witnessing mandate by being lawbreakers and covenant breakers. So Israel rejected then, but not all. The new creation in Christ is a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, 1 Peter 2, verse 9. It is people of faith who are the sons of Abraham, Galatians 3, verse 7. Christ has made those who constitute his church to be priests to his God and Father, Revelation 1, verse 6. It is not a nation after the flesh, but a holy nation on the basis of personal saving faith in Jesus, God come in the flesh. As the divine redemptive rule of God, the kingdom of God has come among people to defeat Satan and to deliver from Satan's domination. It is a present realm in which these blessings are enjoyed as people may now enter into the kingdom of God. See, some people think all of this is in the future. The kingdom of God is all in the future. No. We have resurrection power now. We have judicial acquittal now. We have all these things now. There's a whole list of things we have now. The people of God are those who have received the good news of redemption and have been delivered from the dominion of darkness, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, and transferred to the kingdom of God's beloved Son, Colossians 1, verse 13. The kingdom of God is the kingdom of Christ. It manifests through the person of Christ, and it is Christ who reigns until he has put all his enemies under his feet, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 25. And the last enemy is death. Jesus sent out his disciples through the villages of Israel to proclaim that the kingdom of God had come near, Luke 10, verse 9. They performed the signs of the kingdom, healing the sick and casting out demons, delivering people from satanic powers. Any city rejecting them rejected the kingdom of God and brought upon themselves judgment. The redeemed preach and proclaim the kingdom of God, and people individually can receive it or reject it. The church invisible is composed of all of those who by one Spirit, the Holy Spirit, have been baptized into one body. There is but one people of God. One olive tree, Romans 11. In the Old Testament, the branches of the tree were Israel. Because of unbelief, some of the natural branches were broken off and no longer belonged to the tree, Romans 11, verse 16. Not all were broken off because there is a remnant chosen by grace. Some Jews accepted the Messiah and the gospel. They came into the church, the company of called out ones, the ecclesia, because they believed in Jesus Christ. Other branches were taken from a wild olive and, contrary to nature, were grafted into the olive tree, Romans 11, verses 17 and 24, Matthew 21, verse 43. These Gentiles were grafted in because of their faith. In the Old Testament, the people of God consisted of the children of Israel. Gentiles entered only by sharing the terms of God's covenant with Israel. In the New Testament, the natural branches, Israel, have been largely broken off the tree because of unbelief, and wild branches from the Gentiles have been grafted in. But there is but one true, one people of God. And there is a unity to the covenant of grace. The story is not over. If the natural branches do not persist in their unbelief, they will be grafted in, and God has the power to graft them in again. all Israel will be saved, Romans 11, verses 23 and 24 and following. Israel is yet to believe and be grafted again into the olive tree. It is a mystery. The hardening of Israel is only partial and temporary until the full number of Gentiles has come in. When God's purpose with the wild branches is complete, he will turn again to the natural branches. The veil will be taken away from their eyes, 2 Corinthians 3, verse 16. And we see many Jewish people now coming to Christ. I mean, really, they're coming. And I had seen it, well, I didn't know anything about it at the time. Our web manager, Croy, had explained it to me. But I had a vision, really, right in the daytime, you know, and I was in my living room sitting on the couch, and all of a sudden I had this vision, I guess you'd call it, and I saw, I heard the Lord, and it was to go to Israel and to open the gate, open this gate, the Jewish people, the gate that was locked, the gate that was closed, so the Jewish people could come to Christ. And it seemed like a pretty easy assignment. And then I didn't know anything about it, so I had mentioned it to Croy, and he told me all about it and the prophetic word about it. And so I went, okay, because over there, the Golden Gate is locked up, and it was done on purpose. There's a Muslim graveyard there because they figured that Jesus came again, you know, he wouldn't go in the graveyard. There was no way for that gate to be opened. Okay, but I thought the assignment was pretty easy, I mean simple, and yet we went to some Jewish Christian ministries, and nobody would help us. Nobody. My husband and I went around, and no one would help us. They said, you're going to get arrested, because at that time, they were blocking entrance into that gate from the street, and with heavy, heavy guards and everything, you know, with big guns and everything. And they said, no one will help you if you try to get through that gate that goes into the graveyard, you know, you'll be shot and all like that. And so God worked a miracle. This was in 1999, and God worked a miracle, all kinds of miracles on that trip. And we got in there, and this Muslim man who turned out to hold the keys, he said two families controlled the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. One family controlled the door that opens, these big, huge doors that open into the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, and another Muslim family owns the key to the door. And he said he was the doorkeeper, is what he told us. And so he took us around, because we were not with a tour group, and afterwards he said, was there any place else you want to go? And ironically, God had told me exactly what to wear. I had to hunt for it. A real lamb's wool hat. And we were all covered up, you know, respectful of whatever way to dress, the proper way to dress. And I said, well, I would really like to go to the East Gate. And the Lord had told me ahead of time that, a cherub had been assigned to this mission. Yeah. And when a certain person saw this cherub, he'd have to do it. The person would have to do whatever God wanted done. And so this man stared at me intently. I mean it. And then all of a sudden he says, Okay, lady, I can take you there. And then I'm not an early riser, but we had to be there very early in the morning. But he took us there, and we go up there, and here are these armed guards, and here's this, it's a smaller gate, but still a gate. And so our guide waves at the people, at the soldiers guarding the gate, and he waves at them and says something, which I guess was to open the gate to let us in there, and we walked right in there. And there we were. We have pictures of it. There we were, looking from the east gate out, across, you know, from that perspective. And I didn't really, the Lord hadn't say it. He didn't tell me what to say. So I just said, open this gate in Jesus' name. And then I said, gate, open in Jesus' name, because I wasn't sure what I was supposed to say. And so it was kind of funny because another woman on the team was with me standing there. She was a witness. And then my husband and another woman on the team were talking to the guy, the man that brought us there, to kind of keep him busy and far enough away so that, you know, he wasn't really paying too much attention. And then, you know, we did that, took our pictures and whatever, and he starts apologizing because he said the real gate was like 40, I guess it would be 40 feet below. And he wanted to take us there, but he wasn't able to. And so we would have, but we were right underneath, you know, where the original one. So go figure, folks. You have to obey God and trust. Trust and obey, right? Okay. So God can do it. God can do it. The story is not over, and it is a mystery. So we as the elect are to press the struggle against satanic evil in the world. We are both light and salt. We must shine and preserve. We must employ the keys of the kingdom to open to both Jew and Gentile the door into eternal life, which is the gift of God's kingdom. We must press the battle against the powers of darkness wherever we find them until the day dawns and the light of the knowledge of God fills the earth. Our great enemy is death. Christ has nullified the power of death and the power of Satan. Satan's power and domination has been broken. God's kingdom delivers people from enslavement to Satan. It brings them out of darkness into the saving and healing light of the gospel. Sin also has been defeated. Its power is broken. The work of Christ is both past and future. And now, too. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Satan, death, and sin have been destroyed, abolished. Believe it. Tell others. When the church has accomplished its mission, Jesus will return. And then I just wanted to add this. This is theologian R.C. Sproul weighing in. Quote, as Jesus stood on the Mount of Olives ready to depart, his disciples asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Acts 1:6. They had been waiting for Jesus to make his move to drive out the Romans and establish the kingdom. But Jesus replied, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Acts 1 verses 7 and 8. In answer to their question about the kingdom, Jesus gave the fundamental mission of the church, the ecclesia. men would be blind to his kingship, so his disciples were given the task of making it visible. The fundamental task of the church is to bear witness to the kingdom of God. Our king reigns now. So for us to put the kingdom of God entirely in the future is to miss one of the most significant points of the New Testament. Our king has come and has inaugurated the kingdom of God. The future aspect of the kingdom is its final consummation. That is R.C. Sproul. And to this we say amen, and let's pray. Father God, we thank you, Lord, that you have made us aware of these controversies. Many things in the Bible have people look at them, theologians, whatever, with different interpretations, or some even on minor points here and there, maybe because they have to write their doctoral paper on something, or they just have these things. We ask, Lord, for your help, that we would not drift, that we would not doubt, Lord, that we would not disbelieve, that we would not disobey, that we would not die. And Lord God, we pray that you would help us to always keep going back to your word, for over the times of our lives on this earth, you take us deeper and deeper and deeper into your word to deepen our understanding as we grow in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. But Lord, the bottom line is always this: Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And so, God, we thank you, we give you, we bless you, we give you the glory. And now I release the anointing of the Holy Spirit to all who are listening to this message. In Jesus' mighty name, amen. If you please stand for the benediction.
Hebrews 13:20-21. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.
Amen.